St. Bernard of Clairvaux is one of the 33 doctors of the church. So we're dealing with somebody in pretty select company. And what it means to be a doctor of the church, and some of you have heard this in some of the other things I've done on other doctors of the church, but I'm going to do a little review tonight for those who haven't been present at those other sessions. What it means to be a doctor of the church is somebody who is first of all a saint, but second of all, somebody with a very special gift of wisdom and teaching. Somebody who has been equipped by God to communicate in a very special way insights into the faith, so much so that the church recognizes them as a doctor. And what the word doctor means, it doesn't mean medical doctor, it means teacher. The Latin word for teacher is doctor. And so it's more like a doctor in philosophy than a medical doctor. So it's somebody who the church is recognizing of having such a depth of wisdom and insight that they're recognized as a teacher for the universal church for all the centuries. Some of the doctors of the church are specialists in scriptural exegesis, and Bernard certainly is among that number. Some are specialists in apologetics, in kind of confronting and responding to heresy. Some are doctors in the area of systematic theology, trying to put it all together in a coherent form, like Thomas Aquinas. Some are doctors like in moral theology, like St. Alphonsus Liguori. Bernard is a doctor in the area of scriptural exegesis, but he's also a doctor of spirituality. And one of his titles going back many centuries ago is the doctor who was taught by God. There's a remarkable way in which Bernard is getting wisdom directly from the Lord. His official title is Doctor Mellifluous, which means honey flowing. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right, but Mellifluous. And what it means is flow of honey. And the reason why he was called that is that he was believed to have been able to open the scripture and let the sweetness come out. You know, break open the honeycomb and let the sweetness come out. He was born in 1090, almost 1,000 years ago. Isn't it amazing that there were smart people 1,000 years ago? I mean, people who really were alive and really intelligent and really hearing from God. Because, you know, sometimes we think, unless it's the most modern, that it's not the best. And it's pretty amazing to see the depth of wisdom that God gave to people 1,000 years ago. Augustine would have been 1,500 years ago. But 1,000's pretty good. He was born in 1090 in the Burgundy region of France, near Dijon. And he died in the year 1153 on August 20th, which is his feast day. There were 7 children in his family. He was the 3rd son. There were 6 boys and 1 girl. And he came from a very dedicated family. In fact, his father is recognized as venerable, which is the first step towards canonization, you know, venerable, blessed, and then saint. His mother is blessed. Women are a little holier than men, we kind of know that. And 5 of his siblings are beatified, are blessed. So he was surrounded by really a devout family, something like Thérèse of Lisieux. At the age of 22, he entered the Reformed monastery at Citeaux, C-I-T-E-A-U-X, which wasn't too far from his home, just a few miles from his home. And he entered voluntarily. In those days, a lot of times, sons were assigned to the monastery. You know, you be the knight, you be the one who inherits the land, and you go into the monastery. And people were like sort of expected to follow in a certain vocational pathway, but Bernard volunteered. Not only did he volunteer, but before he entered, he recruited about 30 friends and relatives to enter the monastery with him. So he arrived at the gates of Citeaux saying, "Hey, look what we got." And 30 of his friends and relatives entered the monastery with him. So already he was somebody that people had confidence in as a leader. He became a Cistercian, and The Trappist monasteries that we know are a branch of that as well. It was an attempt basically to reform Benedictine monasticism. Saint Benedict, who lived from the years 480 to 543, wrote a famous rule of monastic life called the Rule of Saint Benedict that was really the model for Western monasticism, which became very widespread and very influential and very important in the history of the Western Catholic Church. But as often happens, the first generation's fervor cools sometimes and different kinds of laxity sets in. So a guy named Abbot Robert in 1098 decided to start a reform of Benedictine monasticism and broke off from the really famous, wealthy monastery of Cluny, which you can still see today, and formed the first monastery of Citeaux. 2 years after Bernard entered the monastery, even before he was ordained a priest, he was sent off to found a daughter monastery at Clairvaux. So that's why he's called Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. He was from Clairvaux, where he was as a monk and as an abbot. He was 25 years old when he founded the monastery at Clairvaux, which is one of the original four daughter monasteries of Citeaux. When he died 38 years later, in 1153, he had 70 daughter communities that had been founded from his monastery, about 800 monks he had personally formed in those years, and many of them gone out to form other monasteries. Many went out and became bishops of dioceses. There were another 94 affiliated communities that had joined his confederation. There were 343 Cistercian monasteries overall. These questions are not going to be asked on the final exam, so they're just offered as just little historic situation. Their life was more austere than the prevailing monasteries at the time. They slept in primitive habits on low, narrow bunks, grouped closely together in dormitories, so they were ready to carry out the offices in the middle of the night as soon as the bell rang. Silence was kept during meals and at night. A little rivalry developed, as often happens. You know how renewal movements get a little proud, you know, and feel like, hey, we're more reformed than you. And a little rivalry developed between the Cistercians and the Cluniacs. And after Bernard worked through some things himself, he actually wrote a book to try to bring peace between the two, where he made fun of the reformed people as being a little proud, but also kind of gave a couple little things that would be helpful for the Cluniacs to reform at the same time, and so amazingly was sort of received by both the reform and those that didn't feel like they needed too much reform. Bernard had no formal theological training. He went to a local monastery school where we think he got a really good classical education because along with St. Augustine, he's considered one of the two masters of Christian Latin. And you'll pick it up even in translation, some of the literary construction and literary refinement of his writings. And he and Augustine are considered to be the two greatest writers in Christian Latin. He began to write in the mid-1120s some of the most influential works in spiritual theology in the history of the church. His first work was called The Steps of Humility and Pride, and it wasn't translated into English until 1929. And a lot of Bernard's books are hard to come by. Actually, there's a publishing house in Kalamazoo, Michigan that publishes lots of Cistercian writings, and so they're doing a good job of bringing these into English translation. Another book he wrote was called Unloving God, and it's included in this little English edition, which is a summary of spiritual theology. His major work is his commentary on the Song of Songs, and it's in four volumes. And he only got to chapter two of the Song of Songs. There's eight chapters in the Song of Songs, and he only got to chapter two, and he did four volumes worth. And he didn't do a strict commentary, but he used the framework and the basic imagery of the Song of Songs as a way of explaining the whole progress of the spiritual life from baptism to the beatific vision. So in these four volumes, in his commentary on the Song of Songs, he basically lays out the whole journey from initial belief from initial conversion all the way through to the beatific vision. And that's what we're primarily going to be doing in the five talks I'm giving on Bernard this weekend. We're going to be tracing the whole course of the spiritual life from conversion to the beatific vision, and we're primarily going to be using his commentary on the Song of Songs. I think there's 87 sermons. There's a lot of scholarly debate about whether he wrote out his sermons first and then read them, or whether he gave them first and later wrote them down in literary form. But they're very well-crafted sermons that at some point were written either before or after he gave them, and scholars are making careers publishing articles about whether it was before or after, whether some were before and some were after. He also wrote a book called Five Books on Consideration, Advice to a Pope. One of the monks in his monastery became Pope Eugene III, and Bernard was a little concerned that Eugene wasn't keeping to his prayer times. And so he wrote him a book with five chapters saying, hey, the weight of administration is really heavy, but delegate some of the court cases to other people and make sure you keep your relationship with God, because what kind of pope are you going to be if you're not praying? And so it's really an interesting book, and he has advice for how to reform the Roman Curia and advice about how to balance administration and prayer, and it's an interesting book. Bernard was actually a tremendous example of the unity between contemplation and action, very much like Catherine of Siena. He was very involved in the church crises of his day. He was called upon often to try to bring peace. There was a lot of kind of upheaval in the church in his century. There was rivalry between the church and secular political powers for who was going to control appointments of bishops. There was a schism where an anti-pope was elected. And so you had two popes at the same time. And so the authentically elected pope asked Bernard, hey, would you help me kind of win my case? And so Bernard spent months traveling with this pope and trying to argue with secular rulers and bishops and regions of Europe. He traveled throughout Europe, Germany, Italy, Spain, France. He wrote letters to the English hierarchy. He was very, very active in trying to bring peace and unity in the church of his day, and he did have one disaster. You know, it's very tricky to get involved in church politics and not have some disaster. The Pope asked him to preach the Second Crusade, which he did with great fervor. Many people responded, but it turned into a disaster. Almost the entire Second Crusade army was wiped out. And people got really mad at Bernard and really mad at the Cistercians, and vocations fell off for a while. It was like the church scandal of his day. And historians say it probably wasn't Bernard's fault. Bernard perhaps innocently thought that if you could get the warring Christian princes to work together on a crusade, it could be like a crusade or pilgrimage of conversion, and it could bring unity amongst Christians. But there was such immorality and such kind of unchristian attitudes amongst the crusaders that it turned into a huge disaster. Later on, Bernard wrote an apology to the Pope, and he said it was his disgraced period in his career. And so Bernard had to experience failure and embarrassment as part of his ministry. On the other hand, the story would be incomplete without saying that one of the reasons why he was so influential wasn't his holiness or wasn't his eloquence. He also did many, many signs and wonders. One of his early biographers said they've documented more than 100 people raised from the dead. So lots of healings, lots of miracles, and so that was just kind of part of his life also. If you're looking not to read all four volumes or, you know, all 500 and such letters that are preserved or the hundreds of other sermons that are preserved, but if you're looking for like a one-volume sampling, a decent sampling of Bernard's writings, Paulus Press in their Classics of Western Spirituality series has published a volume where they have selections. They have selections from some of the things I've mentioned. They have a few of his sermons on the Song of Songs. They have some of his other works. It's a good selection, but it's limited. Bernard was canonized by Alexander III in 1174, you know, a little more than 20 years after he died. He was officially recognized as a doctor of the church in 1830 by Pope Pius VIII. He was many times offered to be bishop of major cities like Milan and Turin and other major cities, and he turned it down, and his favorite place was the monastery. At a certain point in one of his commentaries on his sermons, he says, "How are people ever going to know God unless preachers and teachers are sent?" And this is what he says, "God will provide for this. Look, they are here already. They who are to instruct the new bride in the things she needs to know and prepare her for her marriage to the heavenly bridegroom and to teach her the faith and counsel her in the way of holiness." So Vernon says, how are people going to grow unless teachers come? I really propose to you this weekend that Bernard will be in our midst as a teacher. Bernard himself is one of God's provisions for teaching the new bride how to prepare for union with the heavenly bridegroom, teaching her the faith and counseling her in the way of holiness. And just like I've done with some of the other doctors of the church that I've done audio series on, I'm going to let Bernard speak for himself as much as possible with commentary and interpretation. Bernard talks about three stages of the spiritual journey. The first stage is the stage of conversion, turning to God, turning away from sin. The second stage is growing in virtue. The third stage is perfect obedience and union. Bernard describes the first stage as using the imagery of Christ's body as the kiss of the feet, coming to the feet of Christ and weeping in repentance and kissing his feet, asking for mercy. Bernard uses the image for the second stage, the growing in virtue, as kissing the hands of Christ and letting his hands cleanse us and raise us up. And then the third stage he characterizes as the kiss of the mouth, which he explains as the Holy Spirit, which brings us into fuller, more complete union with Christ. So the first stage of conversion he describes as the kiss of the feet. The second stage of growing in virtue he describes as the kiss of the hand. And the third stage of perfect obedience and union he talks about as the kiss of the mouth. Then he also distinguishes these three stages by the quality of the love that's characteristic of each of these stages. And just like Catherine of Siena, he sees the whole progress of the spiritual journey from conversion to the beatific vision as a purification of love. He uses the expression, "The Lord will place our loves in order." The process of growing in the spiritual life is having our loves placed in order. The first stage, the stage of conversion, he says, is often a fear-filled love. We're afraid of the consequences of our sins. We're afraid of the mess we're making of our lives. We're afraid of the possible punishment of the final judgment of hell, the reality of the horror of sin. It's a fear-filled love. It's a turning to the Lord that has fear and self-interest as very much a part of it. The second stage of the spiritual journey, he says, it's a stage where we oftentimes love the gifts more than the giver. And our eyes are more on the gifts, more on the blessings that are coming to us through conversion, through growth in virtue. It's a what's in it for me kind of relationship with the Lord. Catherine of Siena, some of you may recall, called it a mercenary love. I'll do this, you do this for me. The third stage, Bernard calls true love, where we lift our eyes from the gifts to the giver, and we love God for himself. In the book that's called On Loving God, Bernard talks about 4 degrees of love. They don't completely map on, but they're related. He says the first degree of love is loving yourself for yourself's sake. The second degree of love is loving God for yourself's sake. The third stage of love is loving God for his sake. And the fourth stage of love is loving ourselves for God's sake. And we'll explain that more as we go on. And sometimes we think that to love ourselves is not compatible with loving God, but God loves us and wants us to love ourselves. But he wants us to love ourselves in the overall scheme of love. A love of self that's very much linked to love of neighbor, that's very much linked to love of God, and very much an expression of yielding to God's will and loving ourselves for God's sake. We'll talk more about that. Okay, let's talk in this talk tonight as much as we can about stage one, which is the stage of repentance or conversion or the kissing of the feet, asking God for mercy. And I suspect that most of us in the room tonight are well into stage two. And so this will be a review. I don't think there's anybody here tonight who hasn't gone through conversion and turning to the Lord and repentance and turning away from sin. But it's good to review. It's good for all of us from time to time to remember the beginnings, to remember the basics, to maybe even go deeper in repentance and conversion. So this could be an opportunity for that, but it also fills in the picture when we're trying to understand the whole progression of the spiritual life from baptism to the beatific vision. So Bernard says, "It is up to you, wretched sinner, to humble yourself as this happy penitent did, so that you may be rid of your wretchedness. Prostrate yourself on the ground, take hold of his feet, soothe them with kisses, sprinkle them with your tears, and so wash not them but yourself." It's a plea from Bernard to humble ourselves at the feet of Christ and really express contrition and sorrow for our sin, and that contrition and that sorrow will really bring cleansing to us. Bernard says that the journey from the beginning to the end doesn't go quickly. He says you don't jump from the feet to the mouth, but you go step by step. This is what he says. "I do not wish to be suddenly on the heights. My desire is to advance by degrees." You don't hurry love. You don't rush the process. You let each step of the process kind of do its maximal work. Bernard says, "The impudence of the sinner displeases God as much as the modesty of the penitent gives him pleasure. You will please him more readily if you live within the limits proper to you and do not set your sights beyond you." He wants us to set our sights on the heights, but he wants us to go step by step and not jump over steps that are essential to the process. Bernard says, "It's a long and formidable leap from the foot to the mouth, a manner of approach that's not commendable. Consider for a moment, still tarnished as you are with the dust of sin, would you dare touch those sacred lips? Yesterday, you were lifted from the mud. Today, you wish to encounter the glory of his face? No, his hand must be our guide to that end. First, it must cleanse your stains. Then it must raise you up. First of all, you must glorify him because he has forgiven your sins. Secondly, because he has adorned you with virtues." Bernard makes clear that the kiss of the mouth is reserved for the pure of heart. So another way of understanding the spiritual life is growing purity of heart. The Danish Christian philosopher Kierkegaard says, "To be pure of heart is to will one thing." Teresa of Lisieux said, "As we grow in union with God, we become simpler." Jesus himself said, "Unless you become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God." So simplicity, purity, willing one thing. That one thing, of course, is the will of God. You know, Teresa of Avila's definition of holiness is to bring our will into union with God's will. To will one thing, God's will. The way in which our loves become ordered, the way in which our life becomes organized, the way in which Jesus reigns over us, as the song that we sang earlier talks about. Okay, stage one, the kiss of the feet, repentance. Now, one of the things that we're going to find, we have found in many of the saints, is that there's a framework to their teaching. And the framework to their teaching is the biblical worldview, God's own revelation about what's going on. Catherine of Siena is particularly strong on this, but it's there in all the saints, and it's there in a strong way in Bernard. This is what he says. He's going to talk a little bit about judgment, going to talk a little bit about hell, but just hang in there. We're not going to stop there, but we need to go through there to get to where we're going. We're heading towards heaven, but we've got to deal with some of these realities first. Bernard says, "There is another place from which God, the just judge, so much to be feared for his deeds among mankind." A lot of Bernard are direct quotes from Scripture, and I could give you the references, but that would slow us down too much. But when you hear something familiar that says, like, I heard that before, it's Bernard quoting Scripture. What Bernard is doing is noticing what God is telling us in Scripture. Bernard has a sensitivity to the significance of what God is saying to us. You know, so many times people say, gee, if I could only know what God really would want, I would do it. Or, you know, what does God really want? What's this all about? And it's amazing how much God has revealed. And we need people like Bernard to say, hey, have you noticed what God has revealed? Have you noticed what he's saying here? Have you noticed what the shape of reality really is? So this is Bernard kind of taking us through some things that maybe sounds a little rough, but most of it's a direct quote from Scripture. The just judge, so much to be feared for his deeds among mankind, watches ceaselessly with an attention that is rigorous yet hidden over the world of fallen man. And then he says, the awe-struck contemplative sees. And what Bernard is saying is that Scripture was written under the power of the Holy Spirit, and when it's read in the power of the Holy Spirit, when it's read in a prayerful manner, you're struck by it in a way that you're not when you just, quote, study it. Studying it is important, but Bernard's here talking about a reception of Scripture that comes from prayer. He says the awe-struck contemplative sees and understands the Scripture in a way that changes them. And he's going to talk about the difference between hearing a lecture about God and encountering God. He says, the awe-struck contemplative sees how, in this place, God's just but hidden judgment neither washes away the evil deeds of the wicked, nor is placated by their good deeds. He even hardens their hearts, lest they should repent, take stock of themselves, and be converted and be healed. He does this in virtue of a certain and eternal decree, all the more frightening from its being unchangeably and eternally determined. The contemplative's fears are intensified if he recalls God's words to the angels as recorded in the prophet. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 26. Shall we show favor to the wicked? Will the wicked not then learn to do justice? God answers no, and gives the reason. He does evil in the land of the upright, and he will not see the glory of the Lord. So what Bernard is saying is that it's possible to reject God. It's possible to be unrepentant. It's possible to choose wickedness rather than righteousness and come under the wrath and judgment of God. Now, Bernard, in just a few minutes, we're going to hear him talk about how sometimes we're held back from repentance by a false image of God. One common false image of God is God as merciless. One false image of God is the opposite, God as indulgent. And one of the things that Bernard's trying to tell us is pretty much like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He says, consider both the severity and the kindness of God. Both are true of God. And so many people today create their own conception of God rather than allowing God to reveal himself in all his awesome depth, in his holiness, in his mercy. And a distorted vision of God distorts our response. When we have an over-strict notion of God, we're afraid to repent. When we have an over-indulgent vision of God, we feel like there's no need to repent. And that's what Bernard's trying to say. In the liturgy, just this week, from Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 7, The amazing stories of Moses' encounters with the Lord and the holiness of God that we've been reading this week. The Lord passed before Moses and cried out, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in kindness and fidelity, continuing his kindness for 1,000 generations and forgiving wickedness and crime and sin, yet not declaring the guilty guiltless, but punishing children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation for their father's wickedness. Moses at once bowed down to the ground in worship. The predominant thing that God says about himself is mercy and forgiveness, but he also says, yet the guilty shall not be declared guiltless. 1,000 generations of mercy, but 3 or 4 generations of punishment. Mercy outweighs judgment, but judgment is a part of the picture. And when the Lord himself is revealing to Moses who he is, this is how he reveals himself. His kindness for 1,000 generations, yet not declaring the guilty guiltless. And then Bernard addresses the wishful thinking that there really isn't such a thing as hell, or if there is, you don't stay there forever, or there's not the possibility of people being in hell forever. This is what he says. Go then, wait in the midst of hell for the salvation which has already been worked in the midst of the earth. What use to dream of obtaining pardon among the everlasting fires when the time for mercy has already passed? You know, the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming is the time for mercy, but then it says in Scripture the time of mercy comes to an end. The time between birth and death is the time for mercy, but then comes judgment. And Bernard says, no victim will be left to atone for your sins. You'll be dead in your sins. The Son of God is not crucified again. He died once. He dies no more. His blood, which was poured out over the earth, does not go down to hell. He paid one visit there. All the sinners on earth will drink of it, but it's not for the demons to claim for putting out their flames, nor for men who have allied themselves with demons. Again, Bernard is kind of pulling back the veil and saying there's more going on earth than you realize, and that it's possible for human beings to ally themselves with demons, not just by joining, you know, covens of witches. One of the main ways in which Satan works is through constructing strongholds in the mind, getting people to believe false things about God, false things about themselves, false things about the world, false things about heaven and hell, false things about sin. Jesus identified Satan as a liar. The Apostle Paul warned against going after teachers that tell you what you want to hear rather than submitting humbly to the revelation of Christ. And we certainly see a lot of that in the church and the world today, don't we? People looking for people to tell them what they want to hear rather than humbly being still and allowing God's revelation to unfold and submitting ourselves to that revelation. We become like the one we listen to and the one we believe. If we believe the doctrines of demons, as the scripture says, we become more and more like them and we become more and more united to them. If we believe the teaching of Christ, we become united to him and we receive his spirit and become more and more like him. There's more to reality than meets the eye. There's more going on that can be seen with biological eyes, but it's revealed to us in scripture and made real to us through people like Bernard and like Catherine of Siena. Shadows, Bernard says, refer to those hostile powers which the Apostle Paul called not merely shadows or darkness, but the princes of darkness. And this includes also those from our race who consent with them. Children of night, not of light or day. And these shadows will still exist, but cowering and subdued, they are not blotted out. They're there forever in darkness. God doesn't destroy his creation. His creation makes choices and lives forever with those choices. Bernard says, everybody will rise in the last day, but not everybody will rise to life. That's exactly what Jesus said in John's Gospel, I think chapter 5. He says, on the last day, there'll be those who rise to the resurrection of life and those who rise to the resurrection of damnation. Just a few years ago, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith clarified that, yes, our whole person will participate in the joy of heaven or the torment of hell. We've lived our life and made our choices, body, soul, and spirit together, and our whole persons will participate in our eternal destiny. Bernard says the awestruck contemplative receives a gift when he hears the word of God. And the gift is the fear of the Lord. We're not used to thinking of the fear of the Lord as a gift, but it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. In confirmation class, we study it, don't we? One of the Isaiah gifts of the Spirit. Scripture tells us time and time again that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The end of wisdom is love, but the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Bernard says, at certain points we listen to wisdom as a teacher in a lecture hall, delivering an all-embracing discourse. Here, in prayer, we receive it within us. There, in the lecture hall, our minds are enlightened. Here, our wills are moved to decision. You know, Scripture says the demons believe and shudder. You know, the demons know the truth. They just don't follow it. You can know all kinds of things about God, but not be given to Him, not be surrendered to Him. And here Bernard is talking about the step that needs to be taken from knowing to receiving. He says, instruction makes us learned. The experience of God makes us wise. Though wisdom gives light to many to see what they should do, it does not immediately spur them on to action. And so with God. To know Him is one thing, to fear Him is another. Nor does knowledge make a man wise, but the fear that motivates him. How truly is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom, because the soul begins to experience God for the first time when fear of Him takes hold of it, not when knowledge enlightens it. Fear of Him is itself an experience, and from the very beginning, it is a barrier to foolishness. And one of the reasons why there's so much foolishness in the church and the world today is there's so little fear of the Lord. There's a direct correlation between the lack of fear of the Lord and the growth of foolishness. What fear of the Lord means is a perception of who God is. And if we could see even just a little light of who God is, one word from God is worth 1,000 words from anybody else. Attentiveness to the wishes of God is so much more important than the attentiveness to wishes of anybody else. Concern about not offending somebody so holy and so good and so loving and so kind and so pure and so powerful and so just and so true is the most important thing in our life, to have some perception of the transcendent holiness of God. And the trivialization of God that has happened in our church and in our culture is the reason why there's such a carelessness about holiness and such a carelessness about obedience and such a carelessness about truth. It's why so many people are free to say, well, my God would never do that. Well, how do you know? Have you ever paid attention? Have you ever heard? Have you ever bothered to listen rather than talking? Have you ever bothered to be still and know that He is the Lord? And what that means, and that's what Bernard's trying to get at here. The glory of heaven. Those who are in darkness, Bernard says, will be in darkness still. And those who see will see more and more and more. And this is the ultimate end of both. Complete blindness or perfect sight. On that day, nothing remains to be taken from those who are completely emptied. Nor is there anything more to be given to those who are filled, unless they may expect to receive more than fullness according to the promise made to them. They shall put into your arms full measure, pressed down, overflowing, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, a weight of glory, exalted above measure, so that the superabundant outpouring of light should reflect upon bodies also. Those whom He enlightens within, He adorns from without, and clothes them with a robe of glory. So Bernard says, in order to make wise decisions, you have to see the end of human beings. There's two destinations. There's complete blindness or complete light. There's complete darkness or complete light. There's complete agony and torment or complete fulfillment and happiness. You've got to see the big picture in order to make wise decisions. The great teachers of spirituality in the Catholic Church aren't primarily concerned about teaching techniques of prayer. They're primarily concerned about communicating a vision of reality based on the revelation that God makes to us about what the shape of reality is. Because holiness doesn't make any sense unless we know the holiness of God. To pick up our cross each day and following Jesus doesn't make any sense unless we understand the fundamental disorder of sin. Being able to endure the suffering from fidelity and obedience doesn't make any sense unless we know the joy that lies on the other side. We need to know the whole shape of reality in order to make sense of the wisdom that Bernan is going to teach us about how to get from here to there. If we think everybody gets from here to there by basically doing whatever they want, we're not going to even care about what people like Bernard teach or what people like Jesus teach. We're going to be so filled with foolishness that we're not able to listen or hear. So Bernard says the journey begins with an encounter with God that opens us up to the full panorama of the dimensions of reality. Bernard says, he says a prayer. He says, Lord Jesus, whoever refuses to live for you is clearly worthy of death and is in fact dead already. Whoever does not know you is a fool. And whoever wants to become something without you, without doubt, that man is considered nothing and is just that. You have made all things for yourself, O God, and whoever wants to live for himself and not for you, and all that he does is nothing. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. He's quoting Ecclesiastes 12:13. So then he does his altar call. He says, let us then make haste to respire, to breathe again. This is kind of his fancy Latin coming in here. To come to life out of that ancient disobedience, that conspiring. For the days of men are brief. May the day come and breathe upon us before we are devoured by the sighing horror of the night and overwhelmed by the everlasting shadows of outer darkness. Bernard is trying to tell us that Christianity is not a game, but it's a revelation of the shocking dimensions of reality and the awesome consequences of freedom having been given to the human race, and the awesome gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, and the urgency of responding. But then he gives us hope. This is the exact quote. If Jesus had not loved his enemies, he would have never had any friends. Just as he would never have anyone to love if he had not loved those who were not. God created the human race out of nothing, out of love. And Jesus loved us while we were still enemies. That's what Scripture says. He loved us while we were still sinners. So the initiative of love comes from him. And it comes to every sinner. The Lord comes to every sinner, taking the initiative, not waiting for us to come to him, because we can't come to him unless he first comes to us. But then he says, when the Lord comes to us, it's time to really take a look at our heart and take a look at our life and to come to a self-knowledge that will allow the Lord to cleanse us. He says, on that day, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. These are all scripture quotes. He will scrutinize minds and hearts. Man's every thought will be open to him. If Jerusalem is to be scrutinized like this, what's safe in Babylon? You know, as that scripture passage that says, if the just man is saved with difficulties, what's going to happen to the godless? But I, Bernard says, a monk and the Jerusalemite have sins that are definitely hidden, overshadowed by the name and habit of a monk. It's like Teresa of Avila said, hey, sisters, the habit doesn't make the nun. The habit could be hiding things. Here's Bernard saying the same thing, that just because you have the name of a monk or the habit of a monk doesn't mean you've got the heart of a monk. And consequently, it is necessary to probe them with an exacting investigation and bring them from darkness to light, as it were, by the aid of lamps. He says the only solution is to judge ourselves before we're judged and come to judgment day having judged ourselves, having examined our conscience, having taken an honest look at our life, and having made decisions about sin. Berner says, I prefer to be presented before the face of the judge rather than to be judged. I shall judge my evil deeds. I shall strive to correct the evils, to wash them away with tears, to chastise them with fastings and other exercises of the holy discipline. Now the bride fears nothing. Remember, it begins with fear of the Lord, it ends with perfect love casting out fear. And so the bride, by the time she comes to that third stage, fears nothing because of the union that's been effected in her life, because of the transformation that's been happening. But Berner says, he does not speak to me like this because right now I lack credentials. I'm not there yet, he says. There's things the Lord has to do to prepare me to appear before him without fear. And then he says the very encouraging things. He says, we have seen how every soul, even if burdened with sin, enmeshed in vice, ensnared by the allurements of pleasure, a captive in exile, imprisoned in the body, caught in mud, fixed in mire, bound to its members, a slave to care, distracted by business, afflicted with sorrow, wandering and straying, filled with anxious forebodings, uneasy suspicions, a stranger in a hostile land, and according to the prophet, sharing the defilement of the dead and counted with those who go down into hell. Every soul, I say, standing thus under condemnation and without hope, has this power to turn and find it can not only breathe the fresh air of the hope of pardon and mercy, but also dare to aspire to the nuptials of the Word, not fearing to enter into alliance with God or to bear the sweet yoke of love with the King of Angels. What Berner's saying here, as lost as anybody might be, as held down, as enslaved, as in the mud, not only is there hope of repentance, but there's hope of the nuptials, this hope of stage three, this hope of really that marriage feast that the Lord is preparing us for. And that's, as you know, one of the major messages that the Holy Spirit's bringing to the church today. I'm not going to repeat things I've said on many other occasions, but we'll do a little mini review to conclude. John Paul II has said that one of the major messages that the Holy Spirit is bringing to the church today is the universal call to holiness, that every single person is called to the fullness of holiness. And then he said, in order to make progress and respond to this call, we need to reconnect with the spiritual tradition of the church. Hey, that's what we're doing with Bernard. We're doing what John Paul II has asked us to do, to avail ourselves of the depth of wisdom and practical knowledge that's there in our tradition as a living tradition. And then he says, the reason why I've been canonizing and beatifying so many saints is to show people that in every walk of life, in every culture, in every language grouping, in every age grouping, in every educational level, that the fullness of holiness is possible. And that the Holy Spirit is calling us all to move towards that and to accept that call and to allow him to bring about that transformation. Just for tonight, let's just say the journey begins. The journey of these 3 days that we have together, the journey of our encounter with Bernard, the review that it's going to give us a chance to make about where we are on the journey, and the opportunity it's going to give us to receive wisdom and help and inspiration and motivation, perhaps some encounter with God and some very precise practical wisdom that will help us make progress. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us. We thank you for creating us for holiness, for creating us for union, for bringing us out of nothing because of love and sending Jesus while we were still sinners out of love. And sending John Paul II to remind us of our call, and sending Bernard as a teacher of the way to holiness. Father, we offer these days to you, these times to you, and we ask you to teach us yourself, to show us your face, to speak in our hearts, to give us wisdom and more than wisdom, to give us a deeper fear of the Lord and a deeper experience of your love and a greater assurance of your call, and practical wisdom about how we can respond in a more generous and more effective way. We ask this through Christ our Lord. We ask the intercession of Mary and the intercession of Bernard. Amen.